messages have been sound. It's been a wonderful holy day. Thank you for all who contributed to this. The Church of God that traces its roots back to the first century Church of God. We say that, we describe ourselves that way. When people ask us, you know, what church do you attend? What do you believe in? What do you teach? We always relate it back to the first century Church of God. And we should. There are many connections. I know over the years there have been several historical studies that have been done to try to trace all those roots throughout time. But those connections are, even though they're in some cases they seem pretty obvious, in other cases they are not. And I wonder if we spend almost too much time on those things, those historical connections, this eras of the church and time frame and so on. Is that how we're really associated to that first century Church of God? Shouldn't that link between us and them be more than just historical proof? Should it be more than that? Wouldn't today's Church of God be the same? Wouldn't it have the same laws, same teachings? Sure. But wouldn't it also have the same spiritual attributes, the same disposition, same nature? God's Spirit is leading us as it led them. It should. I wonder, brethren, if our brethren who were in Jerusalem in 31 AD were resurrected today, would they feel at home among us? Would they recognize themselves in us? Sure, there'd be big differences. They were speaking different languages, though on this day in 31 AD, that wasn't an issue. They were wearing different dress, different cultural backgrounds, different behavior. Would that be what they were looking for? Somebody that dressed the same, spoke the same language? Or would they be looking deeper? Would we look deeper? Would they see through all of our dress, where we meet, how we talk, and our culture, and find themselves in us? Would they feel at home among us? I saw Mr. McNair grab one of these earlier. I knew they were there someplace. I'd like to ask that question of all of us today. It's a question I think that's burning on most of our minds. The recent history of the Church of God has been somewhat tumultuous. And, you know, frankly, it should be, because the history of the Church of God has been tumultuous for 2,000 years. It was back in that first century. It is to this day. We shouldn't expect anything different. But through all of those trials and difficulties, all those pains, all the things that are set deliberately to try to divide us, would we recognize one another in it? Would we see God's Spirit in the church? Would we see the similar things that would tie us back to the first century Church of God? Well, to know this, we must first know what they were like. And I'll just put this right here. Once we determine what they were like, that first century church, then we got to ask ourselves, are we like them? So as we go through this today, let's ask ourselves both of those questions. Number one, what were they like? And number two, are we like them? Let's get the context here. I know Mr. Klein went over the beginning of the Feast of Pentecost, Acts 2, yesterday. We can go into detail, I think, in Peter's sermon, but I don't think that's necessary for this message. I'd like to look at what happened right after Peter's sermon. If you turn with me, please, to Acts 2. Acts 2, and we'll look at verses 37 through 41 first. Forgive me if some of these have been repeated already, but sometimes that's the best way to learn. Let's look at the context. What happened after Peter preached this powerful sermon? Now, keep in mind that Peter ran from all these people 50 days prior. He was afraid of them. He denied Christ before them. And now, with the power of God's Spirit in him, he stood up and gave this really powerful message. And what response came? What followed that message? Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard, in other words, their minds were open. This wasn't just hearing Peter. They got it. They understood. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. So they were convicted by his message and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? When we truly hear the word of God, when we listen, when it reaches us and it pricks our hearts, the response is, what do I do? It compels us to action. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, what they had just witnessed in the apostles and disciples of Christ. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Interesting progression there. The promise of the inheritance promised to Abraham to inherit all things with Christ. That promise was given to Abraham, passed down now to those who had been given God's Spirit. And because of the unique design of God's family, passed down to the children. They are called. All of the children of church members are called. They are holy. They are set apart. And then to those who are far off, through the work that God would do, reaching others to bring into that flock. Verse 40, and with many other words he did testify, word means to prove, and exhort them, that means to earnestly urge them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Untoward means crooked or perverse. Oftentimes, the light of God's presence, his work, his attributes and nature are more clearly seen in contrast with the context of all the evil around. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, 3,000 lives. Repented, believed, were baptized, and received God's Spirit. These people's minds had already been opened by God. They were there by his will. They were keeping his holy day. They weren't targeted by the apostles. God brought them there. The initiatives of the church don't find individuals to be saved. God calls them to himself through Christ. It's his initiative. We support that in the church. They were drawn by the disturbance that they saw around them on that day, and they were convicted by his word. It's the Holy Spirit acting in the hearts and minds of the giver of the message and the receivers of that message that creates this bond of genuine trust. So you go to the one delivering the message and you say, what shall I do? He says from God's word, what to do, we follow. It's a connection there. There's a trust made. And that's a spiritual connection that only God's Spirit can make. Now, the good news that God forgives can only make sense if one recognizes that one has grievously sinned. And they were convicted in their hearts. They were broken down. They recognized that what they did contributed to the death of the Son of God. And this can only be revealed by God's Spirit as well. These individuals took the initiative and approached God's servants with that question, what shall we do? Then they gladly received God's word. That's key. That's critical. And were baptized. That's also critical. Now, the community that forms out of this experience is one that's really interesting to dig into, and that's what we'll do this afternoon. We would do well to emulate this group. Let's read through here how they are described at this point. In Acts 2, and begin reading in verse 42. And they, this is the 3,000 individuals with the apostles and the disciples at that time in Jerusalem, this is how they are described. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as any had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let's break this down a little. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. This term, continuing steadfastly, means to persevere. Means to remain constant, to remain steady, to be strong towards something, including opposition, but strong towards pursuing a goal. It means to carry out or to carry on without wavering. So taking a commission. The word apostle here is often translated commissioners. They were given a message. They were given a work. They were ones sent. and commissioned to do something, to deliver a witness and a message. What is the apostles' doctrine here? The Greek word for doctrine is didache. It's translated from D-I-D-A-C-H, didache, and it simply means teaching. The apostles' teaching. Now, it wasn't the teaching of these individuals that they were recognizing. They were recognizing the voice of Christ in these individuals. And Jude, verse 3 in the book of Jude clearly says that this message, this gospel message, was delivered once for all to the saints. This is when it was delivered by Jesus Christ to his apostles who went forward with it, based upon the prophets and based upon the apostles, the foundation of that word. They were recognizing it as the very word of God. They weren't following men. They were following the teachings of the apostles who were taught directly by Christ. Let's look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is the transition those individuals went through. They were called from every corner of the world, every corner of the Roman Empire at the time. And they came to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Pentecost, and this is what happened. They made this transition. They were no longer strangers and foreigners by this experience, hearing the word, being pricked in their hearts, repenting, believing, being baptized. They were put into the same experience as everyone else in the family. They were no longer strangers and foreigners, but they were fellow citizens, saints, members of the household of God. That's something we must recognize in this age. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This is based on the word of God, not the preachings of men. I don't know how many times we must remember this, reiterate it as often as we can. The words of Herbert W. Armstrong, don't take my word for it. Read it for yourself in your own Bible. Don't follow me, follow Christ. We say that, we all agree to this, but how often do we find ourselves succumbing to the soft words of some preacher or a connection to a friend somewhere in the church or family members? Do we put the word of God ahead of all of that? These people did. They left families back in their countries and they stayed here. And they continued in the apostles' doctrine and in their fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Let's expand on this. Verse 21. In whom the whole building, that's a reference to the real temple. I sometimes think we worry too much about when the Jews will rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. That's fun and interesting to dig into. Where is the temple of God today, brethren? In some stone building somewhere on the planet? No, he's in us. In whom the whole building, us, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God is Spirit. He dwells in us in Spirit. He's not looking for a cold stone or brick building. Our culture calls churches a building. We've got to get that out of our minds. A church is the body of Christ. It's a spiritual organism in whom God dwells. Right teaching, truth, binds the church together. Just as wrong teaching divides. Understand that principle deeply. Right teaching from the Word of God unites us. It puts us all focused on this and this alone. Not our experiences, not what we were told years ago, not what our personal beliefs are, not whatever inclinations we have. What binds us together is this. We're not close to one another because we share a past, because we would have liked each other anyway. How would we have known each other walking down the street together? For those of us who know each other as close as brothers know each other now, we would never have known each other were not this experience shared between us. We're God's church. We're the body of Christ. But we're only the body of Christ if we adhere to his word. Wrong teaching divides. Right teaching binds us together. You just write this verse down, 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 15. Paul makes reference to this to the church of Thessalonica. He says, again, we were chosen by God. How? He says, we are set apart by the Spirit and belief in the truth. This is what sets us apart from the rest of the world. The Spirit in us sets us apart. And where did Christ say in the night of that Passover years ago? Where did he say that the Spirit would lead us into all truth? That's this book again. Everything comes back to this. Don't take my word for it. Read it for yourself in your own Bibles. We have been selected by God to understand. And he's the one that imparts that knowledge. Who stands up here doesn't matter. What voice he uses, what vessel he uses to deliver the message doesn't matter. The message is what matters. And we ought to hear Christ's voice in that message. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, 2 Corinthians 4, 2, Paul refers to the church as the manifestation of the truth. The manifestation of the truth. It's not just enough to know this. We have to live this. This must be written into our hearts and minds. Every word, every single word, we hinge on it. But this is not about memorization. This is about understanding the principles of Torah. The deep, deep roots of God's law. What they are based on. Love, as we heard in the message this morning. And that expanding into love toward God, love toward neighbor. That expands to the commandments. That expands to all of the statutes and the judgments. And we ought to understand those as principles. They ought to be guiding us in our lives by application. We can't just know them. We can't just be about academics. We must continue in the truth to continue together. That's what the first century church was going through here. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Again, they weren't following men. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians here, chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 through 13 here. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and we were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. How many use this book to please men, to gather followings, to seek power and position? God will deal with them. But we should be able to see through that, not just to the right teaching of the truth, but the right application of it. They can't say one thing and do another. They can't point to this book and tell you to do it when they're not following it themselves. Verse 5, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. The love of God dwells in those who are teaching his word. That will be obvious. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. God's word working effectively in those who believe. What's the goal of all this? Everyone who approaches this lectern understands that. And that leads to the next point. Continuing steadfastly, not just in the apostles' doctrine, and that hasn't changed since that first century. It will not change. Anyone not a teaching and not exemplifying, emulating the apostles' doctrine, be wary of. It moves into this concept of fellowship. The word fellowship in this verse is translated from the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia, spelled K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Translated fellowship most often, it means community. It means an association. But it also has the element of contribution in it. It describes a cooperative, a contributive participation as in a gift that is jointly shared and jointly contributed to. Now, when we see ourselves in this fellowship, we should ask ourselves that question. If we're comparing ourselves to this first century church, ask yourself the question, what are we contributing? What is our contribution to this fellowship? You know, over time, it's easy, with so many people giving, so many people serving, to take a step back and not involve ourselves. And maybe for some of us who've been pillars in the church for 40 years, who work, you know, tirelessly every Sabbath, maybe it's good to take a little time off and let somebody else have a chance. But everyone should have this desire to want to contribute to this fellowship. Not just sit here, not just come, not just be entertained or educated. We're not here to get something out of it. You ever hear people say that? I don't attend church anymore because I wasn't getting anything out of it. Well, that individual probably shouldn't be attending. Because if you come here to get something out of it, you're here for the wrong reason. We come here to contribute. That's what fellowship means. How intimate is our participation, brethren? I don't just mean you pick up songbooks or you sing in choir or you're an usher, you speak up here, you song lead. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about position. I'm talking about the heart of a church member following, emulating the same example as those in the first century church, coming here to give, looking for opportunities. There are loads of opportunities, more than you could count. Everyone in this room and multiple opportunities with each one. How well do we know each other? As well as they did? It's only the degree to which we participate in them that we know them. It's only to the degree that we contribute to this fellowship that we're a part of it. How completely do we share, brethren? And I'm not saying that you should disclose all of your sins to every stranger that walks through the door. That's the other ditch. We're talking about sharing, associating, communing with one another. You know, first Ephesians, let's go there. Peter was there earlier today. Let's go to Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. We've touched on this a lot here over the past 3-4 months. If you remember, this was the theme for the Families for God weekend. It became the basis for the vision statement that we all heard about during the GCE. We'll hear much more about it, I'm sure, going forward. This is one of the pivotal scriptures that we focused on during the branding study to try to understand what our core purpose was. What are we right down to our toes, and what are we supposed to be doing? Ephesians 4, verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." I've told you this before, that this phrase, speaking the truth in love, the word speaking isn't there. The word truth in love, the word truth actually is, if we had a Greek word for it, it would be the word truthing. Truthing. Truth in application. Doing it, not just learning it, not just writing it down in our notes, but recognizing it to be written into our hearts, we have to put it into practice. It's not limited to words. Speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. That's our direction. He's the head. We recognize ourselves as the body of Christ. We say this all the time. We recognize that's not a physical organization of men. It's not encapsulated in a statement of beliefs. It's not encapsulated in a constitution or any agreements that we make. You know what it is? Every one of us, as part of the body, is connected to the head. It's like every part of our body is connected to the brain. Every one of us submits ourselves, subjects ourselves to Christ. And that's the basis of our unity. Where do we learn of Christ? Where is that head? It's right here. It's all we need to know. Sealed up by the Apostle John, given to us over the years. The doctrine of the apostles, the words of the prophets, Christ himself. That's how important this book is. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, you see this definition of contribution? Every joint supplies. We've all got to be part of this. According to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Every part does its share. Every part is working effectively. How do we do that? How do we know? It's right here. All the instruction you need is right here. As you commit yourself to Jesus Christ, you will know what your part is. He'll reveal it. If you're submitted to the head will reveal it. This finger doesn't figure out for itself what it does. Otherwise, I would be in pretty bad shape if all my body did whatever they wanted to do. And whenever this finger was unhappy with the other fingers on the hand, if it just left, where would I be? Leaving's never an answer for a member of the body of Christ. It's never an answer. We look for where the body is based upon Scripture, the doctrine of the apostles, and we go there. And then through Christ, we find our place. Let's go to Hebrews 13. I love this. I love this description here. Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 3. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. If one part of the body suffers, prison, hospital, in any way, we should feel that. We should feel it in prayer. I'm not talking about a list of 100 names that you got via email that you just spit off to God as you're praying. Maybe take one of those. Maybe study deeply into that individual's disease. Maybe learn something about that family. Maybe meet them in person. Get to know them. That's when that prayer becomes heartfelt. That's when it becomes fervent. That's when God hears it. He knows their names. He knows their disease. He numbers the hairs on their heads. We don't need to remind him of that. What he wants to hear is the human condition. He wants to hear us try to describe that, try to understand it, try to associate with it, try to be connected to it as if chained to them. Empathy, compassion, the experience, the expression of love. One body, this is what the body does. When one suffers, we all suffer. When one is honored, we all rejoice. There's no envy or animosity here. When one is exalted, we all rejoice. We don't sit there and go, I could do that better than him. I don't know why he's getting honored. That's not coming from the mind of Christ. That's not scriptural. That's coming from elsewhere. And we need to check that. We need to gauge it. You can write down 1 Corinthians 12 as well. We'll go there. You know what? We'll go there later. 1 Corinthians 12:26, Paul makes that mention of that. When one suffers, we all suffer. That's the fellowship that we are in. What about this next phrase, the breaking of bread? You know, some will say that this is a direct reference to communion. If you just look at the language, sure, it's symbolic of our communion. It's symbolic of our union together and the community of the church. But it's not referring to a wafer dipped in wine that you receive as part of a ceremony. It's much broader than that. It's much more casual than that. And it's much more important than that. The breaking of bread is the importance of sharing meals together. It's just that simple. It's no surprise, brethren, that the first thing God wants his family to do in this holy day cycle, we don't call it a holy day, the Passover, but it certainly is a holy time. The first thing he wants us to do, not to be much observed on that holy night, right after the Passover, share a meal together. First, have the body and the bread and the wine, which is symbolic of his blood, share that together in the meal that is the Passover. And then the next, on the eve of that holy day, share a meal again. Night to be much observed. There's something about that, sharing a meal together. Something we all contribute to, like a potluck. Something that we all look forward to going to. Coming together. Talking, communicating as a family over a meal. There's something very deep in that we should understand. Let's look at 1 Peter 4 here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 9. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Many of us rejoice in having people over. Some don't have the ability to do that. So what we do is try to make sure that everybody is touched on. And God's given us things like, screened-in porches and dining room tables and full refrigerators and skill in cooking and incredible blessings in terms of food. We can share what we've got. That brings people together. Breaking of bread, it was huge for that first century church. It is to this day. Come together and share a meal. That's where we connect. You know, at this holy convocation, we think this is where we come together to connect. And to a great degree, we do. We feast on the Word of God. You certainly see that during His holy days, especially during the feast. But we connect even more so sometimes over meals, after messages that we hear, where we discuss those messages and ingest that even more with a great meal in front of us. Sitting down and sharing in that. We do that a lot. It ties us to the first century church. Not by historical roots, but by practice in attributes. What's the next thing that's mentioned there? Prayers. In prayers. How much of our prayer time, brother, is spent on the work? The bigger perspective versus our own little personal issues in life. On the trials of others in the church. You know, unity is built when our collective concerns are unified before God in prayer. So as we focus on His Word, as we broaden our mind to push aside our own little personal narrow niches in life and expand to include what everybody else is going through, what the work is facing right now, the bigger plan that God is trying to put together and will fulfill, and our part in it, that's how we get unified. That's how we come together. And oftentimes that's done in prayer. The Apostles' Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers, right up front. It's the basis of our unity, and the practice of that unity. What's mentioned next? Verse 43 here, and this is back in Acts chapter 2, verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Fear, godly reverence, a certain sense of recognition of the incredible power that is being exercised within His church. Now, we don't see that in massive healings today. There are no tongues of fire in anybody's heads today. We don't see these in the parting of waters and these magnificent miracles that we read about in Scripture. But does that mean the miracles aren't here? When you see others change, what's a tough thing for God to do? Part an ocean, or change a human heart? What do the angels rejoice in? Certainly they rejoice at the beginning of creation. But the Gospels tell us that the angels rejoice when one sinner repents. When God working in someone's life opens their mind to receive repentance and they turn around. You're looking at a whole room of those people. Every one in here is a miracle. Do we see that power? Do we fear and reverence that power? See, these individuals in the first century church were recognizing God's extraordinary power in His plan. They had a heightened sensitivity to what God was doing, and that led them to revere Him. It cultivated in them a willingness to submit to His will. That's what that kind of reverence does. When we recognize God in all of His magnificent power and greatness, and recognize what He's doing, not in the Red Sea, not in necessarily specific healings, but in changing the hearts of men, When we recognize that power, do we sit there in awe? In Job verse 38 and verse 7, that's where the angels, Job makes reference to the angels singing when God refinished the surface of the earth. It's in Luke 15:10, though, that the angels rejoice at something else. Let's turn there. I made reference to it already. This is about the Word of God here. Let's read it. Luke 15 and verse 10. Luke 15:10. Likewise, I say to you, Christ says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is a sign. This is a wonder to marvel in. When we see new people come walking into the church services, we had three in Duluth yesterday. Do we look at them and judge them? Boy, they're not dressed right. I wonder what they were thinking. Well, that guy's got a pack of cigarettes in his pocket. Or do we embrace them and recognize where they're coming from, how extreme the world is? What if somebody walked in the doors of a church service with all kinds of body piercings and tattoos all over him? Does that mean that for some reason God wouldn't work with somebody like that? Or would we rejoice that somebody who was so far down that path has turned and now wants to walk in a different direction? This church would receive them. Do we? What's more wonderful, turning water into wine or rebellion into obedience? Parting the Red Sea or parting that human heart? Saving the body and healing or saving the life? Someone's eternal life, someone's eternal existence. What do we think God thinks is more wonderful? Let's look at Mark chapter 2 here. Mark chapter 2. We begin reading in verse 1. And again he entered Capernaum after some days and was heard that he was in the house. Interesting, I always wonder what this house was. It refers to a number of times in the Gospels as the house. Was it his? Was it Peter's? We're all speculating, but it seemed to be a central place where they all met, broke bread, got together, learned. Verse 2, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoned in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Christ immediately forgave his sins. What do you think the people around him saw when they saw the paralytic man dropped before him? Oh, goody, another healing. Let's watch this. He forgives his sins. Christ is more concerned about the eternal life than the life in this age. Are we? We have to look beyond the trappings of this age, where we came from, and recognize where we're all going, because that's our unity. And that's how we can be brothers with somebody who has multiple body piercings and tattoos, or who previously smoked, or whatever they did in their past life. If God's turning them, we receive them. This church receives them. God thinks it's more wonderful that a heart turns, that rebellion turns toward obedience, than somebody who is simply healed in this life. We have to look for miracles today in those places, brethren. They're a little bit more subtle, but they're much more important. And we only need to look as far as the person sitting next to us. Verse 44, third description of this church. Acts 2, verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common. This isn't a description of their politics. This isn't about socialism or communal living as a lifestyle. This is speaking to their generosity. What was going on in their hearts at the time? The word together here is two words in the Greek. It's translated from the Greek word epiautos, E-P-I-A-U-T-O-S. It literally means into themselves. They were together. They were into themselves. Not in a negative way, not being self-centered, but just like any healthy family that focuses, every individual in the family focuses internally for their identity. That's where the Church of God turns for its identity. Christ in the midst of them. We turn to ourselves to see our importance. This is where we get our esteem. From God alone and recognizing who we are, why we're here. Epiautos. We ought to be into each other. They were with one accord in one place, it says of them. They were of the same mind. You know, you don't get to be of the same mind by keeping your ideas inside you. Share them. And you don't get to be of the same mind when you're afraid to hear somebody else's heart. Because we're afraid what may happen. We got to talk about these things. We got to get them out. As long as we can agree right up front that Christ will make the final decision, we shouldn't be afraid to talk about anything. Let him lead. Don't hide it. Bring it out. Share it. I'm not saying cause division because you've got some odd idea, but certainly in context with those who may help you see more clearly, be willing to share that. And all of us ought to be willing to learn it or learn from it or help correct it. Brethren, this is what we're going to be doing for billions in the kingdom and in the great white throne judgment. Are we unqualified to do it now? This is what the ministry of reconciliation is about. We can't be afraid to hear somebody who's got a dissenting opinion. Bring it out. Share it. Let's talk about it. But let's agree this up front. The final word is Scripture. Not your opinion. Not where you heard it from. Not some man somewhere. Not some booklet or article. This is the final word. Otherwise, we have no discussion. Whenever I got into those discussions in the workplace, people wanted to talk about religion. I said that right up front. I said, okay. I usually just backed off because they generally don't go in a good direction. I say this right up front. Okay, but whatever we discuss, Scripture is going to be the final authority. If they were unwilling to do that, we had no discussion. Otherwise, we're just yelling at each other. We're just sharing opinions. This is not about sharing opinions. This is about all of us coming collectively to God, learning as the bride of Christ how to live, think, breathe in the God family. They held all things common. Again, this is not a reference to their lifestyle. We're not going to move off into a commune somewhere. I'm sorry, probably the younger people. I'm dating myself. I'm a child of the 60s. Pete knows what a commune is. How many do not know what a commune is? All the teenagers. Well, back in the 60s, we called them hippie freaks when I was that age. But I wasn't one of them. They would go off into these areas, like the Amish almost, and just isolate themselves, and they all tried to live apart from the world, just within their own little group. I could ask if anybody here ever actually lived in a commune, but I'm not going to do that. I would be encouraged, though, if somebody was bold enough to raise their hand. We're not talking about that kind of living. That's not what we're talking about. We live within this world, and we have to deal with this world. And generally, we're not together. But that just drives us more and more and more to want to be together because of who we are, who we recognize that we are. Let's go to Philippians 2. Under this header of all things common, Philippians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 4. If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, you see where that fellowship is supposed to be? It's not proximity. It's not just because we're sitting next to one another. Keep in mind, there are people at home now suffering, listening to this message, desiring with every fiber of their being that they were here. It can't be. They are connected to us in spirit. Now, there are those who are refusing to be here today as well because their couch is more comfortable for them. I think God honors one. Does he honor the other? Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. We don't get to be of one mind by holding back. We should be completely absorbed in being into one another. We can't come here with reservations. We can't come here with a lack of trust. You know what? The Bible does say don't trust in man. Don't trust in princes. It says trust in God. If you believe that Jesus Christ is leading his church, then trust him and open up here. Share here. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Paul talks about this in that chapter 4 of the Ephesians. Lowliness. Coming not to push an opinion on somebody else, but to hear what somebody else has to say. Lowliness listens. You don't come here with an intent to sway somebody to your side. There are sides here. There are no sides in a family. There are no sides in God's family. Verse 4, let each of you look now out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Now many of these 3,000 were from far away, and they were here that day to keep the Feast of Pentecost. Those with property nearby shared what they had in an open display of unselfishness with them, hospitality and generosity. They didn't wonder if they were freeloading. They didn't distrust these individuals. They'd just gone through the same experience all at the same time, and they were unified by that. It doesn't matter when we went through the experience, brethren. Ephesians 4 says we all went through it. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit. We've all been through that. And those who haven't been there, if you're here now, you will go through that. You'll face it. Learn from those who have. That's what unites us in this. That's what we have to see. That's what united them. In verse 45 of Acts 2, it says, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all as every man had need. You want to talk about love in action? There's love in action. Selling lands, homes, properties, so that others could stay there for a little while longer. Love in action. How do we view what God has given us, brethren? Mine? Ours? That belongs to me. Well, we can view it that way, but you know what? You can't take it with you. It'll belong to you, but only to the point in time you have your last breath or your last beat of your heart. It's what you do with it between now and then that really matters, doesn't it? And God will ask us, I gave you this, I gave you this, I gave you this. I gave you a screened-in porch. I gave you a filled refrigerator. I gave you a beautiful formal dining room. When was the last time you had someone over? When was the last time you had brethren over? What do you say? That was mine? Whose is it really? That's why he's given us these things. These things aren't for ourselves, brethren. They're for our service to God through his church. Point four here in that section of Scripture, Acts 2, verse 46. It says, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple. With one accord. This is a phrase, one word, coming from the Greek, homothumadon. H-O-M-O, homothumadon. H-O-M-O-T-H-U-M-A-D-O-N. Literally means with one mind, with one passion. It's a very unique Greek word. 10 of its 11 uses in the New Testament occur only in the book of Acts. And it helps us understand the uniqueness of this Christian community. The best word I can think of to describe it in our language today is harmony. Harmony. Now, it's based on a compound word, two words meaning to rush along or to rush along in unison. If you're rushing along with somebody and you're not walking in step, it gets a little awkward. If you're in unison, it works a little better. And we just heard a beautiful piece of music, choir did. And you saw the beautiful harmonies in there, singing different notes, but designed to work together. And in practice, coming together in harmony. The word, homothumadon, is almost musical in character. A number of notes all sounded at the same time, which if they're all different, while they're different in harmonizing in pitch and in tone, they come together beautifully. That's the way God wants us to come together. Just like the voices of a choir, under the direction of Him as a master director. That's how He blends lives together as members of His church. I said we'd go there. Let's go there now. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Let's read first verses 4 through 6 and then 18 through 29. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. The same God gave us all of our gifts, put us through all of our experiences, good and bad. He was the one that brought us through those doors. He's the one that's bringing us together. He gave us the destiny ahead of us. And He's enabled all of us to make that choice to work toward that. Now verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? This is an interesting point to touch on here. God sets the members in the body as He pleased. Are you uncomfortable with who you're sitting next to? Are you uncomfortable talking to somebody else that He brought here? Work through that. Fix that. Because you're in defiance of God, not that other person. God brought them here, as He brought you here. We have to learn to let Him make those choices for us. We have to learn to be comfortable with whoever He brings through those doors. Verse 19, and if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, no division, but that the members should have the same care for one another, the same love for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. If it doesn't cut you to your heart to read a prayer request of somebody suffering, ask God to let it cut you to your heart, because it should. When one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. If it doesn't inspire you to pick up the slack somewhere. If somebody was needed for something in the church and over time they couldn't do it anymore, you step in and do it. The body compensates. When one part can't do it, the other steps in. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Again, we are not connected to each other first. We're connected first and foremost through Christ to God. Members individually, members of His body. Verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church first, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret, but earnestly desire the best gifts? And yet I will show you a more excellent way. That more excellent way is love. He mentions those positions and those gifts, not in the context of honor. Those positions ultimately belong to Him. He mentions them with respect to responsibility. If you've been given the gift of encouragement, you have a responsibility to God to encourage. If you've been given the gift to be able to teach, to lead, to follow, if you have the gift of compassion, kindness, graciousness, you have a responsibility to employ them for the good of the church, for His body. That's what brings us together. Open up, brethren. Don't hide those back. I know what we've been through. I see the scars. And I know how they can deaden us. But don't focus on the past. Don't focus on where we've been. And don't focus on the men or the women we've known in the church. Focus on our goal. Through His Sabbaths and holy days, see this vision as clearly as we possibly can of the family of God. See how Christ and the Father live. And recognize that invitation and what it means. And make the adjustments now. We don't have to go forward scarred. We don't have to be chagrined or hurting for all the things that we've lost or all the things that we've suffered. Those things are behind us. Let's move forward in this vision. We only need to look far back as we need to this first century church to see what they were like, to know what we are supposed to be like. Let's move on. Point five here. And breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. God doesn't repeat Himself often. But He mentions breaking bread again here. I think He wants us to share meals together. From house to house. Not at one house. Not just one person. Not just we go over there all the time, so there's no need for me to invite people over. Not just the ones who are close by. You'd be surprised how many brethren are willing to travel 50, 60, 70 miles for an opportunity to fellowship. We moved from southern Chicago, the suburbs, to the northwest area of Chicago, and that was our concern. Who would drive all the way there? So big a concern, we took one of our bedrooms and made it a guest room just so if they had a concern, they could sleep over. We know the ones who came, mostly the elderly. The ones who were furthest away. Well, there was a couple, a deacon and his wife from the southern part of Joliet, who never got asked out because they always asked people over. After Sabbath services, night to be, whatever the occasion, they were the ones. But they never got asked over. We asked them to come up and we said, we got a bed. They said, no, we're not going to sleep in your bed, but we're coming. They lived 2.5 hours away. They came over after afternoon services on the Sabbath. And they stayed till 10 and they drove home and they get back until well after midnight. But they were so desperately in need of fellowship, they would do that. You know what? I don't want to context that in the desperate need of fellowship. They loved fellowship with the brethren so much, it didn't matter how far they drove. I've heard these stories in the Church of God over the years of people who take 6 or 7 different forms of transportation and travel for 7, 8, 10, 12 hours across Africa or Southeast Asia just to get to a church service that's taking place in a car with 3 other brethren who are listening to a cassette from a sermon that was given months ago, just to be there. Have we lost that? I don't think so. I don't think it's possible to lose. It's possible to throw away. It's not possible to lose. What's being described here in gladness and singleness of heart is this innocent joy that we have as brethren, as children in the family of God. The word gladness here is translated from the Greek word agaliasis, spelled A-G-A-L-L-I-A-S-I-S. And it means exaltation, extreme joy, exuberance, like you can't contain it, like it's got to come out. It's akin to knowing how Zacharias and Elizabeth felt when they were blessed with John the Baptist in their old age. You can read that in Luke 1. And in being God's very presence, Jude describes that. Jude, in the book of Jude. Or being anointed by God Himself, Paul makes reference to in the book of Hebrews. This exaltation, this exuberance, this gladness that we should have when we come together, that nothing would prevent us from being together on any occasion, let alone His Sabbaths or holy days. This other term, singleness of heart. Singleness of heart is a reference to simplicity. Modesty, sincerity, innocence, like a child. We come here with no personal agendas. We're not trying to sway people. We're not trying to get noticed. We don't care what people think of us so much in terms of how we're dressed or do they hold us in high esteem. We just want to be here. This is where our family is. We don't come here with politics. We don't come here to manipulate or There should be no distrust of anyone here. We should be able to say and do anything. Let's go to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter again, chapter 1. Read verse 22. Peter writes, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, see where that begins? You see that we're all connected in God's word? We can say that, but in application, our unity is based upon our unity with God through Christ. If that's not there, if we haven't purified our souls, first it will hurt our fellowship here. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Fervently. Don't hold back. Don't worry so much about offending somebody because you went to hug them. I need my space. And if you're getting hugged by somebody else, is your space really that valuable? I mean, if they're sneezing and coughing, I get that, okay? Break down. Your brother in Christ needs a hug. Give him one. Singleness of heart, simplicity and modesty. Point six here. This is in verse 47 of Acts chapter 2. Praising God. Now, we tend to think of praising God as singing, and it is. It's a significant experience to praise God in singing. Talk to anybody who presents special music and see what's really going on in their hearts. They don't talk like entertainers. And they talk about those whose main mode of expression is song. And for whom music is extremely important in that respect. And those are the individuals representing us in praising God in song. That's praise. Praise is of the heart. I know churches who hire people to come in and do special music. I really hope that would never happen here. How in the world can somebody who is not a child of God represent children of God in songs to God on their behalf? There's something deeper going on in special music. We'll cover that at some point in time in the future. What really makes it special. But those who get that really appreciate what we've seen here today. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1 here. Philippians chapter 1 and read verses 9 through 11. Praising God is not just about song. It has to do with what's going on in the heart and a mindset that recognizes God in His full value. So that every word, every action, every thought is geared on pointing others to God. Philippians chapter 1 verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The degree to which we are filled with fruits of righteousness is to the praise of God. That's His word applied. That's how His law is being written within us. That's how we're changing over time. That's that miracle going on within each of us. As we express that, it can be in song, but it could be in a handshake. It could be in a hug. In every conversation, the first thing that should pop into our mind is praising God over it. Fruits of righteousness. That's how we praise God. And that's broader than simply, you know, raising the hands or singing. Point seven here is in just following that. Having favor with all the people. One of the things that you recognize in the book of Acts, at least initially, maybe not with the high priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees, but with the general population, they had favor. It says there, having favor with all the people, right after praising God, having favor with all the people. Non-members were gracious and kind toward the brethren. How can you be otherwise? When people are expressing themselves like this, when they're this gracious and kind, when these things are being expressed in all God's righteousness, how do you hate people like this? How do you isolate them? You show them favor. And they were being shown favor. People were friendly to them. They were well disposed toward them. And you see that in many, many members of the church today. Huge doors get knocked down for the church in terms of meeting halls and other opportunities, feast sites, restaurants, and things that we go into because they see that in us. They may not recognize what it is, but they're predisposed to favor it. Let's go to Acts chapter 5 here. Acts chapter 5, read verses 12 and 13. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were with one accord in Solomon's porch. One accord, one mind, as one family. Verse 13. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. They could recognize that something special was in these people. They couldn't identify it. They didn't necessarily want to be a part of it, but they were predisposed to favor them. And at the end here, this is at the end of that Acts chapter 2, is one thing that we all need to remember as a church of God. As we grow together, as people are predisposed to us, as we see the fruits of righteousness developing within each one of us, and we come together, the tendency of human nature is to pat ourselves on the back. To think, we did this. Look how wonderful we are. That should be the last thing that lowly people should do. That kills unity. It doesn't foster it. This one phrase at the end is critical. It says at the end of that chapter in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Nobody thought that anything that they were doing were bringing people through the door. None of the apostles had anything to do with those 3,000 being there that day of Pentecost. God brings them through the door. I'm not saying we shouldn't make the effort. I think we should be preaching the gospel, as we all do. But we should recognize that those who respond to it aren't responding because of us. No matter how well targeted our message is, no matter how creative we get, no matter how many magazines we publish, no matter how many television shows people see, God is the one that turns the light switch on in the brain. He's the one that brings them to the door. We all ought to remember that. And we all ought to remember as a result that this is how we were called. This is the basis of our unity. God, and keep that connection individually, each one of us. God will add to his church those he wants to save. And he wants us all to be involved in that process. Church needs to be. Why would he call anyone to any other body except the body of Christ? This group, this 3,000, were there as a basis, the foundation of others that God could call to the church, to call to them, that they could receive care, instruction, guidance. This was the foundation by which the entire church was built. This is the foundation the Church of God to this day is built on. We can't see this as simply a work that's done by our headquarters. This is a work we all do. I think we sometimes overlook how critical the community of God's church plays in this process of conversion God puts all of us through. I think if we remember our experience with others within the church and our history, we would get that. But carrying forward, we should recognize our part that we play for anyone who walks through those doors that God will call. God will only call children into a church that's prepared to take care of them, prepared to receive them. Brethren, we are, if we're committed fully to God. If all of us are united by our individual relationship to him, we're ready. And he'll call them in his time. We shouldn't worry about it. Let's finish here in Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, we'll begin reading in verse 8. We'll read through verse 19, and then we'll finish with 20 and 21. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, you know why Paul said this. Always with Paul was his past. He didn't dwell there, but he was reminded whenever he felt exalted or put up on a pedestal by maybe some of the brethren, he was reminded what his own human zeal led him to do, to arrest members of the church, whole families of Christians, and throw them into jail, to stand there approving of Stephen's stoning. He recognized the blood of Christians was on his hands. This is why he saw himself this way. And if we think deeply, brethren, we'll see our same similar experiences that can be a really good foundation for remembering our own lowliness. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Not his own opinion. He wasn't drawing them to himself. He was pointing them to Christ. All Christ's teachers do. Verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of this mystery, the mystery, which is from the beginning of ages, has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we all have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart in my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Part of that family. We need to act like part of that family. We need to become members of that family forever. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the height and the depth, the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with all the fullness of God. That is his destiny for us. We share in this mystery of this enduring fellowship, brethren, with those who have long been asleep. That's how we connect ourselves in attribute, in tenor, in nature to those in that first century church. If they were resurrected today, would those brethren in the first century church recognize God in us? Would they call us brethren? You know, if they see all the fullness of God in us, if we allow that to come out, if we express it and share it, they most certainly will. They'll see his presence. They'll see all his power. They'll see all of his riches. They most certainly will. Brethren, it's the responsibility of the church to provide the kind of place where God adds to his family those who gladly receive his word and seek baptism and thrive and grow as his children, as we all have. To do this, like the first century church of God, we must have the same foundation. All of us, individually, the same foundation in truth, in Christian fellowship, and in prayer. Reverence toward God and reverence toward the work he's doing in all of us. We have to have the same generosity, the same willingness to serve and to give. We have to have the same harmony, like a choir, like a beautifully joined, fitted choir, directed choir. Having this willingness to share, but also many different voices singing on one song, God's sheet of music. We have to have the same innocent joy, the same praise toward God, and then we will incur the same favor. This was the nature of the first century church of God, and by his power in us, it remains the nature of his church to this day. Let's finish here in verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.